to the context of the chapter as well. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let us pray. Our fathers, we consider this text of Scripture written so long ago, and yet which has such powerful meaning for us today and application. We ask, Lord God, that you would be pleased to work mightily in our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand the thrust and nature of this text, that our lives would be transformed through faith in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. The virgin birth is a non-negotiable truth for Christians. The virgin birth is the supernatural beginning to the supernatural life of the one who established a supernatural religion. Proper understanding of Christmas does not lead us to naturalism and materialism. It leads us to very much a supernatural understanding of how this world began and how this world must be saved. To reject the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ is to reject the Christian faith altogether. But this is not how many within the liberal mainline churches see it. They think that a person can repudiate the virgin birth, can question it, can even repudiate great miracles in the life of Christ and still be very much committed to the Christian faith. Oh yes, they say, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't believe that Christ could calm the storm or multiply the bread and the fish. But yes, I'm a Christian, a devoted one at that. I'm on the leadership team of my church. But this, friends, is nonsense. It's nonsense. In an address given in 1924 by J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, he said this in the midst of great controversy between the clashings of really what are two different religions, liberal Christianity and Orthodox Christianity. And he said this, "Two opposite views of Jesus of Nazareth are struggling for ascendancy in the church today. According to one view, he was a teacher who initiated a new type of religious life, who founded Christianity by being the first Christian. According to the other view, he was the eternal Son of God, who came voluntarily into this world from outside this world and who founded Christianity by redeeming men from the guilt and power of sin." He goes on to say, "The conflict between these two views is the conflict between naturalism and supernaturalism. And that is a conflict not between two varieties of Christianity, but between two mutually exclusive religions. And when a man says that he believes Jesus to have no human father, one can tell pretty clearly where he stands." End quote. So once again, beloved, let me repeat. The virgin birth is an essential core part of the gospel and the Christian faith. And a quick glance at church history reminds us of this. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Matthew reports that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, quote, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And you remember in Luke's account of the angel Gabriel's visitation to young Mary, He told Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah. But Mary, she knew the birds and bees. She said, how can this be? How will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The witness of the church throughout the ages has testified to faith in this doctrine of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed, which we confess often in this church, 325 AD, says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man, became truly human. The Apostles' Creed, which we confessed earlier, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and what? Born of the Virgin Mary. I tried to say that part really loud this morning during the confession. Born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that. Do you believe that? You know, some people think it's ridiculous to believe such things. And yet, when we think of the entire world being created by God and sustained by God, why would we have such little faith that we can believe that God could do this? God can do anything according to his will, the Catechism reminds us. The Athanasian Creed, 5th century, major ecumenical creed of the Western Church, says this, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say here in this major ecumenical creed, it's necessary for salvation to believe this. Why? Because if you don't believe this, then Jesus was just an ordinary man. That's why. And he can't be an ordinary man if he is to save us from our sins. And so they say, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man. The Athanasian Creed. How about all the confessions in the 16th century after the Protestant Reformation? All kinds of creeds and confessions were being written. The Augsburg Confession of 1530. It was the confession of the Lutherans. In Article 3, it says, the Word, that is, the Son of God, did assume the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that these are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably enjoined in one person, one Christ, true God and true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And finally, our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8 and paragraph 2 says, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as for the last 350 years, post-Enlightenment, you might say, Christians from all over the world, millions and millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of Christians from all over the world, cross-denominationally, have boldly and unhesitatingly confessed and sung the truth of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. One anonymous 18th century hymn writer expressed it like this in a hymn that we're all familiar with. Fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. The doctrine of the virgin birth does indeed bring us good news, good tidings of comfort and joy, great joy, for it declares to us that Jesus was no ordinary baby born in an ordinary way. He was and is the eternal Son of God, promised Messiah, and by grace through faith, he is the Savior of sinners. Friends, he is Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. Our text for this morning is in Isaiah 7. And verse 14 in particular, written no less than 700 years before the coming of Christ. And it foretells the supernatural birth, virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And it's to that text I would like us to now turn our attention to for a few moments. And I've divided it up into three sections. You'll see in your bulletin there, there is an outline. We first of all have an ominous threat, where we're going to look at the historical context of this section of Scripture. Then we have an amazing sign. And then, thirdly, an exalted name. An ominous threat, an amazing sign, and an exalted name. First of all, an ominous threat. Beloved, many of you will know that the first 40 chapters of Isaiah are largely dedicated to explaining God's judgment upon His people Israel, who have been covenant breakers, who have done horrendous things. The leadership, the priesthood, the population. There is really just a small remnant of people that are following the Lord faithfully. The first 40 chapters of Isaiah are speaking of impending doom, judgment, the wrath of God. Thankfully, we have the last 26 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which are largely dedicated to God's faithfulness, to His covenant of grace, to his steadfast love and mercy to those who would look to Him by grace through faith. This judgment in the first part of Isaiah in the first 40 chapters is not only communicated to His own people, but also to the nations who have lifted up their hand against Him. But gloriously, in the last 26 chapters, salvation is not only offered and communicated to Israel, but also to the nations. And we'll see the greatest manifestation of that door opening to the nations at Pentecost and in the New Covenant. But these are only general divisions in the book of Isaiah. Even amidst the sobering judgments of God in chapters 1 through 40, we see rays of hope. We see patches of sunshine. We hear divine promises that let us know that God has not forsaken His covenant. He's not forsaken His people. And that one day Messiah will come. We see a ray of hope in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. While God is having a conversation with the wicked King Ahaz about a serious political drama and dilemma that has emerged in the north. Let me explain. There were two kings in the north who joined forces in order to fight against the Assyrians. So you got that? There are two kings who are wanting to join forces in order to fight against the Assyrians. Assyria at the time was a nation quickly growing in prominence and in power. Isaiah writes, you'll see in chapter 7, verse 1, if you'll look down there, that those two kings were Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, at this point in Israel's history, there is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There's a divided kingdom there. And so you have the northern kingdom ruled by Pekah and Syria ruled by Rezin. And they want to join together. They were pressuring King Ahaz, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. Okay? They were pressuring them to join their coalition against Assyria, even threatening to attack Jerusalem if he didn't join them. In verse 2, we learn that Ahaz was terrified. Look at verse 2. It says, "The hearts of the people of Judah shook as the trees in the forest shake before the winds." So what happened next? Well, God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell King Ahaz not to fear. We're going to see how extraordinary this is that God spoke to him so tenderly here. He told King Ahaz not to fear and not to let his heart grow faint, for God will protect him, he says. Verse 10, God even tells Ahaz to ask for a divine sign so that the people would be assured of God's intervention and safekeeping. What a blessing this would be, huh? You've got some crisis going on in your life and God comes and says, "I'm going to take care of you. And go ahead, ask me for a sign. I love you so much, I'm going to give you a sign." And hasn't God done this for us in baptism and the Lord's Supper? He loves us so much, He's given us these signs that point to the person of Jesus Christ, that remind us that God is faithful to His promises. As we come this morning to the Lord's Supper, we will be reminded of God's faithfulness in Christ. It's a sign pointing away from itself to the reality. And God said, "I'll give you a sign. I love my people so much. And because you are the king, I will give you a sign that this is going to happen."
Well, in what we see as a clear expression of false humility, lack of faith, and rebellion, Ahaz tells the Lord that he will not ask for a sign, for he does not want to put the Lord to the test. However, we know Ahaz was an insincere man, because he spent his whole life putting God to the test with his extreme wickedness. So here he is distorting this Bible verse like the devil himself, throwing it back in the face of God. When all his life long Ahaz is putting God to the test. Do any of us do that in here? Do any of you do that in here? All the while using Scripture to justify the way you are living? Perhaps using the glorious doctrine of justification to go on in your sinful patterns of life? I don't want to put God to the test. Here Ahaz is demonstrating a very wicked heart, using Scripture, throwing it in the face of God, misinterpreting it, all to stay in his place of rebellion. See, this was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever would know. Listen to how Ahaz is described in 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4. 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that is, the kings of the northern kingdom. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You know, it's almost incomprehensible to us how a land could be so wicked, taking their children, placing them on an altar to be a burnt sacrifice for false gods. But wait, maybe our nation is not so different. Maybe our nation is not so different. For we are murdering children every single day. Millions, tens of millions of children have been aborted over the last 30 years, 40 years. We, as a people, are not so different. We often want to look at the Old Testament and say, what a horrible people. And yet, friends, mankind has never changed. We've always been the same since the fall. We have wicked hearts. And some of us can hardly believe the kinds of things going on in our own communities, in our own states and nation, that 30 years ago people would have said, no way that's going to be happening. Gay marriage approved in state after state. No way. There's no way that could happen in just 25 years. Friends, it's happening. And more people are accepting this as normal. And that if you are against it, you are horrible. You know, sin is subjective just until I don't like your sin. The sin that many don't like is to have objective truth. So here is this wicked king and a wicked people. But you know, we just aren't so different, I don't think. They needed the mercy of God, and we need the mercy of God. It's true that Ahaz was a real piece of work, as they say. So are we. So are you. So am I. He lived in utter rebellion against God. His disobedience and not asking for a sign is really no surprise in Isaiah 7. What is surprising? What is extraordinary? It's what God says in verse 14. Look there with me. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this leads us to the second heading, an amazing sign. God will provide a sign. And what is this sign that God will give King Ahaz and the people of Judah to assure them of God's covenant love and preservation? What is that sign? Is it the appearance of a mighty host of angels for battle? No, it's better. It's better. Is it a vision of divinely sent plagues destroying the armies of Syria and northern Israel? No, it's better than that. We read in verse 14 that the sign is that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now the question is, who is this virgin? And who is her son? Well, in the immediate context, some believe that this prophecy was referring to Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. But this wouldn't really make sense, since Hezekiah would have already been born when this prophecy was made. Others believe that in the immediate context, this is referring to the prophet Isaiah's son, the one who is mentioned in the next chapter, who is named Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. Don't say that with food in your mouth. But this wouldn't make sense, since the Hebrew word for young maiden employed in 7:14 would not be used of a woman who had already had children, and Isaiah's wife had already had children. John Calvin therefore calls both of these interpretations impudent, frivolous conjecture. I love how the reformers didn't mince words. Impudent, frivolous conjecture. Perhaps in the immediate context, the verse refers to an unnamed child that Ahaz would be aware of, a child who would not only symbolize the quickness of God's destruction of Pekah and Rezin, but also be a kind of forerunner to the coming Messiah. But even this interpretation, which may be true, has problems, since the child is to be born in a special manner and called by an extraordinary name, Emmanuel. In other words, an ordinary child being born is not much of a sign for Ahaz, though this could have been a kind of double fulfillment of this prophecy. Because it's conceivable to be that way, but it couldn't be only that. There's no doubt this is a complicated text when considering the partial fulfillment of prophecy in Ahaz's time, if there even is one. Nevertheless, it is very uncomplicated. It's very uncomplicated when considering its complete fulfillment in the incarnation and birth of the Messiah. Indeed, it's very straightforward. You see, with this sign, God is promising something so much more glorious than deliverance from their northern aggressors. God is promising his covenant people a deliverance from their greater enemies through a greater king, the blessed Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will defeat the enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Too often, friends, we are concentrated on God delivering us from smaller enemies. God, I just want some peace in my life. I just want some deliverance from this particular troubling situation. And too often we, particularly Americans in our pop spirituality, we want to call upon God like he is some bellhop in the sky that we ring the bell and he comes and we say, "Can you give me this and give me that? Okay, when I get what I want, then please go away because I'm just fine on my own." And we treat God like that. The good news here is that God has something so much greater than deliverances from various problems in our lives. He's giving us deliverance from our greatest problem and our greatest enemy. Did you notice in verse 13 that God referred to the wicked Ahaz as the house of David? God is reminding his people here amidst their distress of his covenant promise to David to forever have a king on the throne of Israel. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would give Israel a king that would be on the throne forever. And this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would one day come from heaven, be conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and be born into this world fully God and fully man. None of his divinity was diminished. None of his humanity was sucked into his divinity. It's a perfect man with two natures. The nature of God and the nature of man dwelling in one person. Explainable? No. Miracle? Yes. He's the God-man. It explains why one moment he can calm the storm. He's the Son of God. And just before that, he was doing what? He was sleeping. Fully human, needing rest, and yet fully God. He wakes up and he calms the storm. In him, God would be with us, literally, with us, Emmanuel. He'd be one of us. Beloved, if it wasn't God's plan, it would almost seem irreverent to mention this. The infinite God becoming man. It would almost seem irreverent to speak of it if it wasn't God's plan. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way, quote, "It would have seemed a rude blasphemy had not the Scriptures plainly revealed it. To have thought or spoken of eternal God as born in time, the world's creator as creature, the Ancient of Days as an infant of days." This promise given to Ahaz and the people of Judah in the midst of their imminent troubles was much more glorious than most realized, for it spoke of a salvation much greater than a military victory. It spoke of salvation from the power and penalty of sin and death and hell through the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Galatians 4 and verse 4. You see, Isaiah's prophecy comes to fulfillment in the fullness of time. The fullness of time when God sent his Son to earth to fulfill all righteousness through his life of perfect conformity to the law of God, to cancel the debt of our sin by becoming a sacrifice for us, being nailed to the cross, and to rise from the dead for us, so that through faith in him, we too shall rise from death to life. You know, every year I've mentioned this previously, but if you've heard this, forgive me for saying it again, but I love this gift that was given to me many years ago. It's an ornament. But it's a strange ornament because it's not the typical cheery sort of Christmas ornament. It's actually a long metal stake. And when I was given this as a gift a few years ago, the instructions on it were put it right next to the trunk of the tree. And to refer to it often, to remember that the baby would grow up and have those stakes nailed into his hands on the tree and be a curse for us. That's why he was born. He wasn't born, as they'll tell you up in New York City at the Christmas Spectacular, just to be an example to us. He was born to die for us. This is the good news. It's the good news that Martin Luther was thinking of in 1524 when he wrote, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, whole while worlds are thine alone. All this for us thy love hath done, by this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." By the way, virgin is the best translation here of this Hebrew word in this text. Some modern translations try to put young maiden or young woman. It could be translated young maiden, but in the context, it makes sense to use virgin. Following reasons. Number one, the verse is introduced with the word behold. You notice that? In order to garner attention, the attention of the listener. in order to garner the attention of the listener. It starts out with behold. You see, a young maiden having a baby through natural means would be a bit anticlimactic. If you said, behold, a person's going to have a baby. Okay, people have babies all the time. Be like me walking into the foyer at church and saying, behold, I'm going to get a drink of water from the water fountain. It's insignificant. You don't use behold before that. The mood of the verse calls for something spectacular. The virgin birth is just that. The Septuagint, also, we must consider. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated in about 150 B.C., before Christ. And it employs the word virgin. The Gospel of Matthew, the inspired witness of Christ, clearly interprets the verse to mean virgin. Look with me at Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23, which I'll preach on in a couple of weeks. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. It says there, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. For these reasons, along with the consensus of the church throughout the ages, we believe that Isaiah's prophecy has been fulfilled in the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, we've seen in our text an ominous threat. We've seen an amazing sign. Finally, we must briefly take notice of that exalted name. He shall be called Emmanuel. What could be a more comforting name than this? Emmanuel. God with us. What name could cultivate more peace and joy than this word? God with us. This name reminds us that God is always faithful to keep his covenant with us, to be a God to us and to our children, to always be with us, to never, ever leave us or forsake us. People in this life, in the breaking of vows, wedding vows, church membership vows, baptismal vows, all kinds of vows are broken. In addition, people die and they go, and we're forsaken on so many levels in this life by people. The Lord will never forsake us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's always with us through faith in Jesus Christ. This promise could only be fulfilled through God's Son becoming flesh and becoming our mediator between God and man. You see, God is only able to dwell peacefully with those who have been reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. In Christ we have peace with God. No longer are we objects of God's wrath, but rather objects of his mercy and heirs to eternal life. Everyone doesn't have a good relationship with God. Some have a bad relationship with God. Those who have a good relationship with God are in Christ through faith. Though we sin, though we fail to live up to the standards of God's law, we are accepted into God's family through faith in Christ. And it's because of Christ that we will never be separated from God's love. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through faith in Christ, through faith in Emmanuel, God is with us by the gift of his indwelling spirit. The triune God is with us. Isn't this a great comfort? Especially when you get bad news. Isn't this a great comfort when unexpectedly you get that phone call? You lose a loved one, when you lose a job. You lose your retirement because the stock market crashes. when all of your earthly securities are ripped from you. What a comfort to know that God is with us and to have His promise that even those difficult things that come into our lives are meant for our good, to strengthen our faith, to refine our faith, to make us less attached to the things of this world and more attached to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we go to heaven, we won't have all the stuff. So it shouldn't surprise us that God wants to take it from us from time to time. We live in a world that is cursed with sin. All kinds of brokenness, shattered glass this world is. Yet Jesus Christ has entered this world to save us from the horrible eternal effects of sin. And what a promise that even when the trials of this life come, they are meant to strengthen our faith, to grow us in grace and knowledge of the truth, to make us more dependent upon our Heavenly Father, closer to Him, more in love with Him. King Ahaz was focused on his immediate problems when God declared to him news that was a million times better than anything having to do with being delivered from his northern aggressors. Can I tell you, friend, who's having a tough week, you who may be having a tough year, nothing compares to this good news. If I were to bring you news that all your troubles would have gone away, it would be nothing compared to this good news that God loves you. And He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, born of a virgin, to live and to die and to rise again for your salvation. You see, that kind of news makes all the other bad news just dim. Makes it dim. It's there. It's hard. We need to pray through it, struggle through it. We need to encourage one another. We need to bear one another up with our prayers and our encouragement. We need to do that in the life of the church. Yes, yes, yes. But oh, that good news. The gospel and what it does to all of our issues in our lives. It dims them and it makes us realize, you know what? It's going to be okay. God is with me. God is with me. If you believe the Bible, you'll also believe that God loves you enough to not remove all of the difficulties from your lives. You know that? The Father loves you enough to not remove the difficulties from your lives because He knows our hearts and He knows how we drift from Him. You've heard it before. It's in the valleys that we seem to walk with God in the closest way. It's because we're dependent upon Him. We're growing in Him. So do not curse God for your struggles. Get on your knees and pray and ask God to draw you closer to Him through them and in them. Yes, ask God to remove them, but trust Him. Trust Him for the timing. Trust Him when He doesn't remove them, because that thorn in your side is what is going to make you holier and more useful in His hands. Therefore, take our eyes off of our circumstances. Let us put them on Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart, Christian. Christ has overcome the world. Let us look to Him. As we move through this Advent season, let us reflect much upon the glorious doctrine of the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And these astonishing words that were uttered nearly 3,000 years ago. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for how it so powerfully impacts us, as You promise it will do. May it be efficacious in our lives, Father, to draw us closer to Your side, to trust You more, to be more dependent upon You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.